Dear friends, if you have a Bible, please take it at this time and turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Our sermon scripture this morning can be found in Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 22. And then we're also going to read a few verses from that very familiar portion of Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 53. Verses 4 and 6, as a way of thinking about our sermon passage this morning, and I'll have a few things just briefly to say about the Isaiah passage at the end of the sermon. But it is now Luke 3, beginning at verse 15. Would you stand, congregation, for the reading now of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Luke 3, 15. And following, hear now the very word of God. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him, concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. And now Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Thus far the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. And let us pray again, dear friends, and ask God's blessing now on the ministry of his word. Let us pray. Oh, Father, even as the word of the Lord came to John, may the word of God come to us. Even as the word of God was in his mouth, would you put it in mine and in ours, even today? And even as you anointed his preaching with the power and efficacy of your Spirit, that same Spirit who descended upon our Lord Jesus as a dove to set him apart and to anoint him, may your Spirit come in power and efficacy upon us to justify and sanctify your own. Lead us now by that same Spirit, and may our Lord Jesus himself be our teacher and our guide. And this we ask in his name. Amen. The last time we were together, we read the account of the preaching ministry of John the Baptist and its remarkable effect. This morning, we consider what remains of John's ministry, especially the baptism of our Lord Jesus, and what happened when Jesus was baptized that is so important for us to know. Now we are reminded in verse 15 that there was at this time, perhaps not surprisingly, at least among some Jews, and we can imagine among the majority of them, a messianic expectation, a messianic expectation that was alive and well, and that the power of the Word of God in the mouth of John had been felt so strongly in the hearts of so many that it made them wonder if John might in fact be the Christ. Certainly the point is that John and his preaching were something remarkable and powerful. Just as you remember, the angel had prophesied all the way back in chapter 1 that they would be. But this was something that had not been seen nor heard in Israel nor among the Jews for a long time. They had no one to compare John with. But of course, as soon as Jesus appeared, there would be no more thought of John as the Messiah. And that is the very point that John will now make. For in verse 16, John repudiates the idea that he might be the Messiah, in no uncertain terms. And he makes two points. That he, John, is inferior in himself than the one who is to come. And that his baptism is inferior than the baptism of the one who is to come. Or put it another way, the one who is coming is greater in himself than John is, and his baptism will be greater. He, John says, is mightier than I, as to worth. And he makes the point with a remarkable expression, I am unworthy to loose the strap of his sandal. Now, you should know that to untie a man's sandals, to go down on a knee, to touch a man's dirty feet and the thong of his sandal, was slave's work. It was demeaning. Indeed, there's some evidence from the sayings of the ancient rabbis that this was the one task that the Hebrew slave would not do. But John selects precisely this duty, which was beneath even a slave, as that for which he was unworthy to perform for Jesus. This is humility, noble humility to say that he wasn't worthy to untie the sandals of the one who was coming. John, remember, was a great man. He had a powerful ministry. He was profoundly blessed by God, but he was not the Messiah, nor was he worthy to be mentioned in the same breath. Now, to further make his point, John points to the difference between their respective baptisms. John's baptism was a baptism with water of repentance for the remission of sins. We considered that last time. But Jesus, he says, will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, how to best understand that appears to be found in the gathering of the wheat and the burning of the chaff. Winnowing was the process of loosing the grain from the husk. And then the whole was thrown into the air against a breeze. The wind carried the chaff away, but the grain fell straight down. The winnowing here is called a fan. A picture, a large fork or perhaps a shovel was used to throw the grain into the air. And by this means, the threshing floor was cleared. The wheat was brought into the barn, and the chaff, we are told, verse 17, burned with unquenchable fire. It's an extended metaphor drawn from the agricultural understandings of the day to point out that the Messiah will bring both salvation and judgment. Remember, in Acts, the disciples of Jesus were baptized with the Holy Spirit when the Spirit was poured out upon them. And remember, too, that fire, although it can be a symbol in the Bible for purification, is often used to describe judgment. And that seems to fit best with what John says here about the wheat and the chaff. Jesus is greater because his baptism is greater. Jesus saves and he judges. And this, we are told, salvation and judgment in the coming Messiah was how John typically preached as he went about exhorting and preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Yes, the good news, a message that included eternal judgment, is nevertheless good news. Why? Because there can be no good news without the bad news. There can be no salvation if there is nothing to be saved from. And what is more, if those who are being saved are not assured that there shall be a final, total conquest and triumph over evil, well, there can be no ultimate good news. Well, as an example of this, Luke mentions how John had boldly pointed out the immoral nature of Herod and Herodias, their divorces, respectively, and how the new marriage between them was incestuous. I referenced that last time. But this boldness of John to call out publicly the sin of the leadership led to his imprisonment and eventually to his martyrdom. But notice that Luke is jumping way ahead here. He's not writing chronologically at this point. He's simply completing his account of John's ministry. And you may have noticed that John's name is not even mentioned in verse 21 as the one who baptized Jesus, although we know from the other Gospels that it was in fact John. Luke is finishing his story of John so that he can now focus on the ministry of Jesus. Now we are told of three things, perhaps four, that happened when Jesus was baptized. The heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descended, and a voice from heaven, being that of the Father, was heard. The earliest artistic depictions we have of Christian baptism, and they are from very early, from the second century, in fact, show the minister who is baptizing and the one being baptized standing in a shallow stream with the minister pouring water on the head of the one being baptized. Now, whether that is what happened or Jesus was immersed in the Jordan River, we cannot say for sure. Now, Luke alone tells us that Jesus was praying at the very moment that he was coming up out of the water. Prayer, of course, was typical of the whole life of our Savior. We find him praying, it seems, all the time, but especially at pivotal times during his earthly ministry. Listen to one commentator. "My brethren, will nothing teach you to pray? Will all his examples and all his promises and your own needs and cares and distresses not teach you to pray? What hopeless depravity must there be in your own heart when with all he can do, God simply can't get you to come to him in prayer? Oh, pray, you prayerless people of his, and the heaven will soon open to you also, and you will hear your Father's voice, and the Holy Ghost will descend like a dove upon you." Our Savior was a perfect man. He had no sin in his heart, no sin in his life, no sin to confess, as we must always and continually do. But he still felt all the time the desire and the need for communion with his heavenly Father. How much more do we sinners need to pray? Well, beloved, here we have the inauguration of the ministry of our Lord Jesus at his baptism. It is here that our Lord Jesus is first introduced to the world, here that his public ministry begins. It is at this time that we are told in John's Gospel that Jesus is proclaimed to be the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. The baptism of Jesus marks the commencement of the ministry of our Lord, of whom we have heard virtually nothing for nearly 30 years of his life. We don't know what prompted Jesus to leave Nazareth and his family and his trade and make his way south to Judea, where John was baptizing great crowds and preaching to them. But somehow Jesus knew that God's hour had struck and the time had come for him to begin his life's work. And so one day he went to that place, apparently alone, and met John and his destiny near the Jordan River. And at once John knew who Jesus was. And he was abashed to learn that Jesus wished to be baptized. Indeed, at first, he refused. The other gospel writers have him telling Jesus, "I need to be baptized by you." But Jesus insisted that it must be done to fulfill all righteousness, and so John performed the rite. And so his baptism was also his, if we might call it that, his ordination. It was his outward coronation as the Prince of Life, his official public installation as the King of Kings. Now, there have been many inaugurations of presidents. You've seen some on TV, of heads of state. There have been many coronations of kings and queens. Perhaps you've seen those as well. And many ordinations and installations of ministers. You have witnessed those. I have participated in those. But no merely human inauguration or coronation or ordination was ever remotely like this. For here the entire Trinity, the triune Godhead, the one God in three persons, gathered, if you will, for the ceremony that day near the Jordan. On that occasion, at the baptism of our Lord, the heavens were rent asunder and opened. The Father spoke aloud from heaven his love for and approval of his Son. And the Holy Spirit descended and alighted upon Jesus in physical form like a dove, anointing and equipping the Son for the work he was about to begin. What does that even look like when the heavens are opened? And what did that voice sound like when it thundered from heaven? The voice of God the Father. Now, I don't know that we can go back to that time and say that at this early stage, the doctrine of the Trinity was understood by John or by his disciples. The doctrine that there is one God who exists eternally in three distinct, co-equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't know if we can say that they grasped the unfathomable mystery of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is fully God and fully man, that the eternal Christ in the incarnation assumed to himself a true human nature and is therefore now the God-man. But looking back on the baptism and from the vantage point of later events and later fuller revelation, well, it is perfectly and unmistakably clear, as it would have been to Luke when he wrote this account, that the three persons were present and active at that moment near the Jordan. The Father, loving and approving and blessing the Son. The Son receiving the Father's love and approval and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. and the Holy Spirit descending upon the Son. And though we know that the three persons of the Godhead work in perfect harmony in all the works of God, in creation, in providence, and in redemption, through the rest of the Bible, we hardly ever see the three persons at once as we see here at the baptism of Jesus. And this is therefore one of the most extraordinary moments in the history of mankind. And we stand before a great mystery here, but there are a few observations that we might make. First, what happens here makes it unmistakably clear that there can be no separation between God the Father and Jesus his Son. Jesus is the Son of the one true God, the Holy One of Israel, the Creator of heaven and earth. Christianity does not introduce a new God, nor, properly speaking, a new religion. The God we worship is the God of Abraham, of Moses, of David, and his Son is Jesus. That has always been the Christian claim. But a second thing to be noticed is that though we often center our thoughts of redemption, and we will say more about this, on Jesus Christ, as rightly we should, the fact is that all three persons of the Godhead are one in the work of our salvation. That our rescue required nothing less and received nothing less than the full attention of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is how important your redemption is, and how great an achievement your salvation and mine is, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together accomplished it. The Son's mission would not have been any good for us if the Father had not loved his Son and sent his Son on his mission to earth, and if the Father had not approved of the mission that the Son accomplished. What could the Son have done if the Holy Spirit had not enabled his human nature to fulfill his calling perfectly, completely, and in every way? And what could the Holy Spirit, even by his indwelling, do for us the Son of God had not first taken away our sins? What good would the work of Christ have done for us? Would it not have forever remained outside of us if the Holy Spirit did not apply Christ's work to our hearts? And on it goes. Where would you and I be, beloved, if the Father had not smiled approvingly upon his Son? And if the Father would not forgive our sins because of the sacrifice of his Son? And what use would that sacrifice be to us if the Holy Spirit did not illuminate our minds and regenerate our hearts and bend our wills and make us believers in Jesus Christ? But as true as all of that is, that the three persons of the Trinity gathered at the Jordan that day, and that all three persons work in perfect harmony to accomplish our redemption, still, in the matter of our salvation, there's something to see here, that in all that which bears on our future happiness and the fulfillment of our lives comes into clearer focus. Because there is here a particular place, a particular honor, a particular glory given to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The Father was there, but what did he say? He said that he loves his Son and that his favor rests upon him. The Holy Spirit was there, but what did he do? He descended upon Jesus as a dove, something that had never happened before to anyone else. Now, it happens to us, to be sure, but in a secondary way. And only because it happened first to Jesus in a primary way. Yes, you and I are the beloved of the Father. The Father loves us and accepts us, but only, you understand, because we are in union with his beloved Son. To be in Christ, to be in saving relationship and in union with him through faith. That is why the love of the Father is lavished upon us, because he loves his Son and all those who are in union with him. It is Christ who is lovely. It is Christ who is worthy. It is Christ who carries us into the presence of the Father and presents us to him, washed in his blood and purified by his grace. And this alone makes us acceptable in the Father's sight. And yes, the Spirit descends upon us and alights upon us and is poured out upon us and fills and indwells and empowers us, but only because he was first given to Jesus to anoint and empower him for his earthly ministry, and only because we are first united to Christ as his people, as the body to the head, and from the head, that is Christ, all power and blessing and anointing flows. In sum, beloved, all that we have and all that we know as Christians, the love and acceptance of the Father, the giving and indwelling and empowering of the Spirit, comes to us because of the work of Christ on our behalf and our union with him by the sovereign mercy of God. What we have because Christ had it first and gave it to us without measure. What a Savior. For us, everything depends on Jesus Christ. Everything that we hope for and long for comes from him, or it does not come at all. And surely that is what we are to make of this passage. It is Jesus, God's Son, whom the Father adores. And it is the Son upon whom the Holy Spirit came to accompany him every step of the way, from the baptism, from the Jordan, to Calvary, to the tomb, and to endless life. This is how important Jesus is. Everything he came to do for us had the stamp of approval of the Father in heaven and the enabling and accompanying power and presence of the Holy Spirit. That is why The old writers used to say about the Bible that it is, in the old language, a sermo Christi, a word about Christ, a sermon about Christ, to a degree that it is not even a word about the Father or the Spirit. The totality of Holy Scripture points to, is fulfilled in, and crystallizes upon Jesus Christ. The ancient prophecies and the prophets, the priesthood and the priests, the kingdom and the kings, the sacrifices, the temple, the law, the land, I could go on. All of it points to and is fulfilled in our blessed Savior. We know that, even if we cannot fully explain it. But that is what the Father and the Spirit want us to know, and what was proved by their presence at the Jordan that day. Look at him, the one I descend upon, the Spirit is saying. He is the one. And listen to him, the Father is saying. My blessing and favor and love rest upon him. He was the one who was to come. Follow him. Trust him. There is no other. All honor and glory and blessing be unto Jesus Christ. That is the testimony of the triune God. Well, beloved, we close with this. Jesus had to be baptized for the same reason he had to be circumcised. He was a man, born of a woman, born under the law. And in his humility, he became subject to the law and its requirements. There is nothing that Jesus requires or expects of us that he was not willing to do himself. But Jesus also said that this must be done to fulfill all righteousness. Baptism, like circumcision, is a sign of cleansing from sin. It was an act on Jesus' part of identification with sinners. Jesus was taking our place as a sinner and bearing our sin. In himself, there was no sin, for he was perfect and sinless. But on himself, the universal testimony of Holy Scripture is that the Messiah took on himself his people's guilt and bore their punishment. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we will understand more and more as the gospel proceeds, that we who believe in him are united to him. All that he did for us and in our place. It is as if we were there where he was when he was washed in the Jordan. We were washed in the Jordan because he was washed for us. When he received the Holy Spirit, we received the Spirit as well. And what is more, and friend, you might ponder this for the rest of your life and still do so for all eternity, when the Father expressed his love and his approval, that was spoken over us as well. Because what is true of him is true of us if we are by faith in union with Him. The unsearchable riches of Christ. All that we find at the baptism by the Jordan that day. The love of God for His Son, the Spirit's anointing of the Son, and yes, for you and for me, good news for sinners. Shall we pray? Again, Father, we are amazed and shaken by the immensity of your glory, and by the vastness of your love, and by the unsearchable riches of your grace in Christ. Thank you for all that Jesus did, and all that He did for us. And may His work, and His cross, and His resurrection, and all that He did avail even for us. For we ask it in His name. Amen.